I came across the familiar word some time ago of Emma Lazarus. Now, you may not recognize that name, but her words are familiar to every one of us. Her words are cast into a bronze plaque at the base of the Statue of Liberty. These words are part of that poem that she wrote many years ago. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Now those are words, as we read those are the words that we as Americans long embrace, and we work them out as a nation. If you think about how we did life as we functioned in this world, there was a time when Americans were among the most helpful, the most open-hearted people on the planet. We crossed oceans to rescue others from corrupt governments, and we stuck around. We sacrificed of ourselves to rebuild the lives of even our former enemies. We had a passion for the underdog, an interest in our neighbor. We had a zeal to see liberty and justice for all. It was a part of who we are. We were never perfect, obviously. We were always tainted by some isms, but the outreaching open-heartedness of America was always admired around the world. In many ways, you could say we descended to help others. We humbled ourselves, and that's what made us so great. That was what a descent into greatness looks like. And yes, we have become increasingly oriented as of late, the last 20 years, to protect ourselves from the others. At this moment, we are struggling with the general anxiety towards all kinds of others. We are surrounded by people who don't look like us or think like us or vote like us or dress like us or worship like us. The media on both left and the right talks about and continually berates those terrible others. And yet, even as Christians, we turn that way. We turn inward. We have our safe circles, just as non-Christians do. We bury ourselves in our TV, our trivial pursuits, our consumer obsessions, in much the same way our culture does. We think more about whether a song that we just sang suited me better than maybe someone the next row over. We spend too much time thinking how to defeat the others outside of the church instead of trying to figure out how we humbly adopt ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. I don't think we meant to lose a God's eye view of the world. We've been wounded by bad people, worried by those same folks. We find it harder to look for the light in those that are not like us. We've been convinced to see others as obstacles and opponents. And yet, if we're Christians, we're to humble ourselves. And as Paul has written, and we went through this verse last week, we are to regard others as superior to ourselves. And that's what Jesus did almost 2,000 years ago. He humbled himself and he gave his life for others. The greatest need for our country and our church is to follow that example. Last week we worked through Christ's journey to save us, his journey, his descent, if you will. Those verses, he existed in the form of God from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our passage today, starting in verse 9, begins with a word, therefore. Verse 9 starts, therefore God highly exalted him. And we're going to look at how that works out today. That's God's response to his humility. He exalted him for his descending. So we'll finish this passage today on Christ's descent into greatness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The verses for today are verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now those are three short verses, but we could probably spend about 4 weeks on those. There is so much in it, and I struggle with leaving us just 1 week to work through these. We'll see where we get here and go from there. But as you think about Christ's journey to the cross, it did not end with the cross, did it? It went beyond that. There was something so much greater beyond it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 says, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Jesus understood his suffering. He understood what he would have to endure. He endured pain because he saw the joy beyond the cross. And that, of course, is a statement for us to live out as well. If you remember, Paul's purpose is to use our passage today to illustrate how we live as well. Back in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What attitude? Well, it was the verses that I just read, living with humility so that you may ultimately be exalted by God. That's the attitude. And this, his reason is so that believers serve together in unity. We saw that back in verse 2 where Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind, to maintain the same love, to be one in spirit, one in purpose. He's calling for unity. And then he says, your unity is a result of humility. And if you need an example, follow Christ. Christ humbled himself. That's the way you're to humble yourself. And then he adds, Christ was exalted. It's such a practical principle. When you humble yourselves willingly, God will lift you up. That's it in a nutshell. It's a principle that Jesus taught. We see it three times in Matthew and Luke, Matthew 23, 12. Twice in Luke, he says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So that's a two-sided principle, isn't it? You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, God will lift you up. James, in James 4:10, says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's God's economy. That's the way things work with him. It is by giving that a person receives, by serving that a person is served. It is by dying to self that one truly lives. That's something we have to understand for our life. Self-sacrifice and humility is rewarded by God. It is the way he works in this world and beyond. Now I want to spend some time looking at the elements of Christ's exaltation today. And then I want to finish up by examining what that means for our own lives as a believer. The first element that we see here, starting in verse 9, is the origin of his exaltation. How does it happen? What's the source? The origin of Christ's exaltation, verse 9 we see, indicates that the source is, of course, God. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him. Now we'll stop there for a moment. Whatever Christ was given came from God the Father. When men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last thing men did for anything human hands did for Jesus. From that point on, it was God who worked. Now, I think we need to understand, Jesus did not force God's hand to lift him up. That was never a part of his mindset. I did all these things for you, so you owe me. You need to raise me back up. It was the Father who chose to do that out of his love and out of grace and mercy. In fact, the word bestowed is gifted. God exalted him and God gifted him. And as I mentioned before, the word therefore at the beginning of verse 9 connects us back to those verses in verse 5 through verse 8. Christ humbled himself. Therefore, God responded by exalting him. The two are inseparable. There's no shortcut. That is a principle. If you desire to be lifted by God, you will humble yourself. It's important for us to understand that in our own lives. Christ dramatically descended to death on a cross to meet the most desperate need of others. That's you and me. And the Father dramatically responds by lifting him back up, by making him great. Now that's, making him great is kind of almost a benign word in this context. The word highly exalted in the original language was super exalted. It was hyper exalted. And we see that as we think about how God exalted Christ. We saw the ladder descending last week. There were rungs on that ladder. Today we're going to see the rungs going back up. Acts 2, verse 32, Peter preaching at Pentecost says, "This Jesus God raised up again." He was resurrected. That's often where we stop, isn't it? We stop with his resurrection, period. But verse 33 says, "Therefore, having been exalted," there's another step. "He was exalted to the right hand of God." That's a coronation. He was crowned. So the exaltation of Christ includes both his resurrection and his coronation. He was raised from the dead. He went to sit on the Father's throne at his right hand. Now, Ephesians, Paul describes that coronation as being far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Again, that is a verse that we could spend hours on deciphering what Paul means, inspired by God. Christ was raised to infinite power and authority. There are two more elements here that fit in here that are found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Where the writer says, "God granted to Jesus Christ that when he went into heaven, he became a high priest who had passed through the heavens." So we see another two rungs. We have the ascension as he passed through the heavens. He was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated on the throne, and then given the responsibility or giving the privilege of being the high priest to intercede for the sins of his people. That is a place of intercession. So there's four things. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for them, for believers. Why? Verse 26, because he is the high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is our high priest. He is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in all things as we were, and yet without sin. So there's resurrection, there's ascension, there's a coronation, a crowning, there's an intercession. Those are the four components of Christ's exaltation. Again, so much in that. Why does this matter to us? What does it matter to me that this was the steps of exaltation of Christ? Well, there's a sense in this in which we even follow to some degree, right? A day is coming when we will experience resurrection and ascension, some in the rapture. Others, as they die and pass into God's presence, our bodies will ultimately be raised by God. And two, when we get to heaven, we will experience a coronation as we sit with Christ on his throne. An incredible thing to process and to think about. We won't need the intercession at that point because that'll be complete. The work will be complete. But the path of glory, which Jesus followed from resurrection to ascension to coronation, is the path of glory that believers will follow as well. And that's a promise of God. So that's the origin of Christ's exaltation. It's God. I want to take you to a second point. I think this is the key point in this text. Let's look at the name that he receives, the name of Christ's exaltation. Verse 9 says, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him," it says, "the name." That's a definite article. "The name which is above every name." What is the name? Well, it can only be one name, right? It will be the name above all names that identifies him as superior to all others. Now, first, we have to ask the question, why does God give him another name? I thought he had a name. Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, Abram had a very unique relationship with God, and God renamed him, didn't he? God changed his name and called him Abraham, the father of the multitudes. He would be the father of the nation. Jacob also entered into a unique relationship with God and was given the name Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter, because he entered into a specific relationship with Christ. Now, new names are uniquely given to mark out a stage in a person's life, a stage where you are being used by God in a special way. And here God does it even in the case of Christ. Now in verse 10 it says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So there's a recognition of this new name. It's not the name Jesus. First, there was a lot of people named Jesus, so that was not a name above every name. But Jesus was a name that God gave him at birth. Right? We see that in Luke. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. But if we look at verse 11, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? It's Lord. That's the name. God gave him the name that is above every name, and that name is Lord. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's using this word name in the sense that the Old Testament uses this word. It represents the total person. It speaks to a person's office or the rank, the dignity attached to the person because of his position. An exalted name indicates somebody that's worthy of praise and honor, adoration, and that's what we see here. Because Jesus, out of his descent, his humiliation, he becomes great. He becomes a sovereign ruler. He becomes Lord above all, which is the name, of course, we just sang it. It's the name that we must confess to be saved, right? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel teaches us that not only of Christ's sacrifice, but also of being Lord of our lives. It's so important that we don't forget that component of the gospel, because when we only give people the message of the cross, we're missing a very big part of that message. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching." In other words, people calling you to receive him as Savior and not as Lord. He says no one can receive half a Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We're not saved by believing in an office or in a work. He is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. And everyone who receives him surrenders to his authority. He is Lord. That is a core to our faith in Christ. Acts 2, verse 21 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, it's at the very center of the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. And that's what you must affirm in your heart and mind to be saved. So Christ's name reflects his position of authority, of his honor and his glory and his majesty, literally over the entire universe. Now Paul tells us that everyone will ultimately respond to Christ as Lord. And that leads us to our third point here, the result of his exaltation. The result of Christ's exaltation. Verse 10 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in essence, the result of Christ's exaltation is worship. That's the result. The source, of course, is God. The name is Lord. The result of Christ's lordship is worship. He is given the name which is above every name, with the result that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Isn't that what salvation is about? Isn't that why he came to die? In order to accomplish our salvation, he was resurrected. He ascended. He was crowned. He is interceding for us. And that we will see him now not still on the cross, but on the throne. We can't keep him on the cross. We have to see him on the throne. Paul says that at some point in the future, this will happen to every created being. He says that every knee will bow to his lordship either by choice or by force. And I'll explain that here. The whole universe will take part in this. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all will bow the knee. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those in heaven, of course, are the angels. And the spirits, the souls of the redeemed believers, their resurrected bodies still in the graves waiting for resurrection day. But of course, these are already in heaven, where they know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are worshiping at this very moment. But not only those in heaven, he says, those on earth, that refers to us, those who are believers that have trusted Christ, who are, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, who confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We believe that, and we have submitted to him, and we bow our knees, and we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We are part of this group if you are a follower of Christ. The rest of the people on this earth will also bow a knee to Christ as well. When he comes back to earth, they will bow because they will have no choice. And these are the people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, talks about when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a terrible moment in time. Every human being, though, will bow the knee when Jesus comes. Some will bow in love and worship when Jesus comes, but some will bow in terror, enter into eternal punishment, but everyone will bow. And then Paul writes, there would be those under the earth, which is a remarkable statement to the height that Christ is exalted. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, at his second coming, he will cast those who reject him to a place prepared for the eternal punishment of the devil and his fallen angels. They will bow. That's a remarkable statement. The universe will bow, as Paul writes, every tongue will confess. Now that's an interesting statement. The word that he uses here for confess is exomologeo. There won't be a test later. I won't expect you to remember that. But it speaks to the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Everyone will agree and affirm Jesus is Lord. It means to acknowledge, to agree that Jesus is Lord. Now, some won't confess, as we have seen, that Jesus is their Lord. That's the difference. Dr. Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost, one of my favorite seminary professors, writes this. He says, even the fallen, unredeemed angels and unredeemed sinful men who are under eternal condemnation will have to bow before the display of the majesty of the Son of God and acknowledge that the one they despised and rejected is in truth the exalted Son of God. They will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. There is no question in their mind. And we see that throughout the Bible, don't we? When someone comes upon, or Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Christ, appears to people in the Bible, what's their response? They hit the ground. Their reaction is to fall on their faces. Not because they read a scripture, a verse that tells them they're supposed to, or somebody instructed, well, when he shows up, this is what you're supposed to do. No, it's because that's the natural response to the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. We live in a day where we see an active hatred against the things of God and the Word of God and the person of God. But a day approaches when worship will be the response of every created being. They will understand who he truly is. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading, to a point in time where that will be a thing. There is coming a day when Jesus will be the supreme ruler of the universe. That's an incredible thought for us. Now, he already sits in the seat, but he's not yet brought the universe under his full authority. And you might go, well, why is he doing that? Because this is a day of grace, isn't it? I'm thankful that he gave me an opportunity to be a part of his plan and his purpose. He calls men and women to acknowledge him by choice rather than to face him as Lord by force. That's not what he's about. So the origin of his exaltation is God. The name of his exaltation is Lord. The result of his exaltation is worship. And finally, we come to the purpose of his exaltation. The purpose of Christ's exaltation. It's glory. Verse 11, end of verse 11. Such a simple statement, to the glory of God the Father. That's what all this is about, isn't it? Everything that we read in Scripture, everything we should do as Christians should be to the glory of God the Father. How often do we see in the Bible where God says, I am God, and there is no one like me. There's no one I accomplish my will and my purpose and my plan. All my ends come to pass. And you look at that and you think, wow, isn't he going to be jealous when the Son is raised, when the Son is Lord? Thankfully, no. Because Christ's lordship glorifies the Father. And I love that, because that shows us who we serve in the Godhead, the Trinity, because it speaks to the fact that there is no competition within the Godhead. They're not competing. So many man-made gods, what do? They fight with each other. They don't get along. The Godhead, the true God, does not do that. John 5, verse 23 says, he who honors the Son honors the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That's the mystery of the Trinity, how it's worked out. God is glorified when his Son is exalted. God is exalted in what he accomplished in Christ. That is the purpose of the exaltation of Christ, the glory of God. And that's the purpose, God's purpose, when he lifts us up too, isn't it? It's to the glory of God. You remember where we started all of this several weeks back, and this whole first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 11. Verse 2, Paul says we should have the same mind. He's calling for unity among the believers, but he says the path to unity is to humble ourselves, right? That's the way to unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And then he says, if you need an illustration of humility, here's Christ who humbled himself in the most dramatic of all ways. And then he adds, and he was exalted by God. God lifted himself, him up to himself. Now, why does he say that? Because he wants to know that the same God who lifts up a descended Christ will lift up a descended believer. That's a part of our the hope of our world. We have to recognize, as we live out our life as a believer, that this world is not all there is, even though we act like it. Now, how many times have you heard me say that? I have to remind myself frequently, this world is not all there is. And it struck me as I was working through this passage, if you think about what has Christ's existence been since he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Does he have a hobby? You know, maybe does he take a vacation periodically? What's he do? Well, from the moment Jesus ascended into heaven, he's been sustaining and empowering and revealing himself and interceding for the church. That just blows my mind. Here is a God who could completely ignore us. His work has been finished, right? He saved us. But now what's he doing? He is pouring himself back into us. He is interceding. He spent a life humbling himself so that we could be eternally lifted up to be with him. He lives for this. We just read that verse in Hebrews. Knowing the joy set before us, will we not be moved to do the same? To live for Him, to give our lives as He did. So how does that look in our lives? What is our life to be about? Well, this is kind of a remembrance, a review of last week. You remember what the key word was last week? It was others, isn't it? We look to others. Believers live for others. That's how we descend in this world. We live an other word life. We live not forward or backwards or outwards or inwards. We live towards others because that's the way God works. So the question is, are you living an other word life? Am I living an other word life? How do we tell? Well, there's a few things I put together here for us to reflect on in our own lives. First of all, other word people are outgoing. Okay? They're outgoing. They're willing to make a move to build a relationship with an other. Okay? God did that. If you think about it again, He could have stayed where He was. He could have looked at the world from a distance, created it, He set it in motion. People believe that's the way He did things. He puts it into motion. And lets it go. But he didn't, did he? He didn't stay where he was. Paul describes this incredible length to which the Son of God went to get close to others. He went to get close to us. He descended first into our world. He crossed rooms. If you read the gospel, he crossed rooms, he crossed streets, he crossed boundaries to build relationships with others, didn't he? Could we do more of that? Could we begin to build relationship? Could we take a risk today and reach out maybe to someone other than our familiar circle of friends and family? That's really what this is talking about. Now, I'm not talking about just saying hello. We're talking about the weather. Now, that's maybe a good place to start. But I'm talking about discovering the story that lies under the surface of another's life. That's what Jesus did. He always asked questions. He invited people to tell their stories because He cares about uncovering the treasures inside of each one of us. People are amazing. Everyone has an amazing story to discover. So, other word people are outgoing. Second, other word people are hospitable. This kind of ties in. We kind of have to be hospitable if we're going to reach out. There are so many, I think, as we think about those in our world, there are those that are hostile to God and to the church. But those people can be changed. When you and I treat them like they contain treasure, don't they? We invite them in, we're hospitable toward their questions and their belief. That often opens the door to sharing our own beliefs. Is there a widow? Is there a stranger? Is there someone you know that's a skeptic maybe, a person on the edge of the crowd in your world whom you can extend that invitation this week? Let me hear about your life. Just start getting curious. People are hospitable. Third, other word people are empathetic. Heard a story quite some time ago about a little girl who was late coming home for dinner, and as she came in the door, her dad asked for her to give an account of where she was. Sounds kind of like a hard guy. Apparently this little girl had met a boy from school who had broke the bottle on the way home from the store. And he said, "So you stayed to help him clean up?" And she said, "No, I stayed to help him cry till he wasn't scared to go home." That's empathy. That's sitting with someone in their pain, in their doubt, in their struggles. You can't always recover the spilled milk, can you? You can't always fix the problem, but you can be God with them. That's what it means to be empathetic. You find another this week who needs empathy. Let them know that you feel with them and for them. Finally, other word people are resourceful. Now, by that I mean giving of yourself. There's probably, I'm quite certain, somebody who is in your path of life who has been resourceful, who shared something they didn't have to, with you. Maybe they didn't need to buy that meal or pass along that book or write you that reference. They didn't need to introduce you to that person or give you wise counsel. They could have kept that all to themselves. That's kind of the nature of things, the nature of our culture anyway, but they chose to live other word instead. God is the ultimate example of this, right? He gives us all we have. He gave of himself. He could have so easily, again, just lived forever in perfect, self-sufficient Trinity. He could have existed apart from us, but he poured out his resources for the sake of others, and he continues to do that for eternity. Now, I think we can look at this list and go, well, you know, I'm really good at one or two of those. Or I do one of those really, really well. But see, the difference, there are many people in the world that can say the same thing. I do all of those to some degree, and I do maybe one of those well. But the difference with for the follower of Christ is that if we truly follow him in this, then you do these things sacrificially. That's the difference. We do these things even when it costs us, because that's what was modeled to us by Christ, self-sacrificing, which means that believers are to be even more outgoing. We are to be even more hospitable and empathetic and resourceful, which is to say we become like Jesus, don't we? And he is what our world needs at this very moment. He's never not been needed, but we live where we can share. We can be his hands and feet. And when we descend for God, he is faithful to lift us back up into greatness, to his glory. That's his promise, and that's our hope. Christ is our model. So let's follow the example of his sacrifice, knowing the joy that sets before us. One day, when we, all of creation, we'll bow our knees and acknowledge that he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, there's so much in these few verses that when we truly look at the depth of these words, it could almost overwhelm us to know what Christ did, not just in his saving us, but how he saved us. Knowing the joy that was beyond the cross, he endured the pain. And he did it for others. He did it for us. I pray, Lord, that as we, your church, function in this world, we don't just function, we minister and we serve. We give of our lives sacrificially. You have given us all that we have. You have given us breath. Do we use those things to your glory? I pray, Lord, that you would bring to our minds and our hearts those things that we need to set aside so that we can better serve you with our time, our money, with our heart. Let's be your hands and feet. Let's look forward to the joy of one day being in a sea of those who worship you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.